passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, our special guest speaker.
As we jump into the book of Micah, I would ask that you guys open your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. I'm going to give you guys a little bit of background on that, and then we will read it in a little bit. To help orient ourselves as to where Micah lands in history, there's a chart that's been in your handouts week after week, and I just want to throw that up on the screen real quick. This book is around the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom, and this week we're going to be jumping forward in time 20 or so years from last week's message, and we're going to be looking at the book of Micah. So it's a very similar time period that you guys heard last week. As we look at this book, it's important to note that we can't jump through the whole book. We cannot talk about the entire book. It's 7 whole chapters. We'd be here all day and longer if I were to talk about the whole thing. So we're not going to be doing that. Instead, what I would recommend you guys do is throughout this week, just read a chapter a week. It's a 7-chapter book, so just read a chapter a week so you guys get the full picture of the book of Micah. It's an amazing book. I have loved studying it. And so I'd really recommend, hey, just spend this upcoming week reading a chapter a day. And today we're going to be really focusing on chapter 5, which points us to our coming hope in Jesus Christ. To get a little bit more background on the book of Micah, this was written, shockingly, by a prophet named Micah. He wrote it, and this book is actually one of the rare biblical books that gives us a very clear date as to when it was written. And so if we look at it, it was written during the later part of the 8th century BC, and looking at the kings who reigned during this time, we can see that the date of this book was around 735 to 690 BC. And each part of this book was not written all in one go. It was written throughout Micah's ministry, throughout his life. And as we look at this book, we start to notice that this is a book of great judgment. This is a book of great judgment because Israel is starting to turn its back on God. Now, what do I mean by Israel starting to turn its back on God? What we mean here is they see Assyria coming up as a great military threat. And so instead of relying on God, they go to Syria and make a military alliance. And they go, hey, we're not going to trust that God's going to keep us safe as he always has. Instead, we're going to turn to Syria and we're going to start to build this alliance with them, saying, hey, we'll keep each other safe. We're not going to focus on Yahweh keeping us safe. We're going to focus on this military alliance keeping us safe. So they're starting to turn their back on God because they do not trust his provision. And so Micah comes in and starts to declare judgment upon Israel for doing this. But judgment is not going to be the only thing we see declared here today. Because this book goes throughout 3 different cycles. Each cycle begins with judgment. It begins by declaring this great judgment on the people of Israel for turning their back on God, for being wicked in all that they do. But then they all end with hope. They all end with a promise of a future hope. And so keep that in mind as we start to look at this, because Micah 4 and 5 come right after one of these moments of devastating judgment. It's right after one of these moments of devastating judgment. And chapters 4 and 5 are an oracle of hope, because they have just declared that Jerusalem will be destroyed in chapter 3. Micah declared, hey, because of what you guys are doing, Jerusalem will be dust. Jerusalem will be ashes. But 4 and 5 bring in a promise of hope as part of these cycles. And so some actually argue that, oh, this great contrast means that, okay, one author wrote chapter 3 and another author wrote chapters 4 and 5. But this misses something important. The prophets in the Bible, they write God's truth. And God's truth is not only judgment or only hope. It's a combination. And so we see that this book is going to be continually going through these patterns of judgment and hope. I appreciate how one commentary puts it. Throughout the Old Testament, and indeed the entire Bible, judgment and mercy live in a tension-filled harmony. The same tension is evident within Micah's movement between covenant lawsuits, woe oracles, and hope oracles. And if we look specifically at the people during the time of Micah, they were people who really needed judgment. Much like we can see with the people of America at times, they were growing increasingly secular. They were growing increasingly secular and increasingly commercial, because during this time, the rich were getting richer, not because they were just being successful in business. They were getting richer at the expense of the poor by abusing poor people on the backs of poor people, and that's how they were getting rich. That's how they were increasing in wealth, and this wealth was actually leading them to an increased callousness of where if you continue to disregard God's word, as they were, if you continue to disregard God's word, you eventually become cold to his conviction. And that's what was going on here. They were continually disobeying God's word, becoming cold to the conviction that God gave them. And so they were starting to turn away from God and disobey him more and more and more. And even the religious leaders were joining in this, we could say, this network of injustice, because Micah 3:11 says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, and its prophets practice divination for money. See, even the priests and prophets were involved in this corruption. Even they wouldn't do anything if it wasn't for money. The priests and the prophets went, oh, we'll do good things for you. We'll help you out, but only for money. We're going to prophesy in your favor if you give us money. And so the priests and prophets were partaking in this network of injustice instead of actually obeying what God called them to do. And the people were living these selfish, luxurious lives, and they went, oh, but our costly sacrifices make up for it. They acted one way during the week, and then all of a sudden they go, but we're offering these costly sacrifices to God, so doesn't that make this okay? Can't you see how there's a problem here? One commentator explains the tragic reality. He says, they had managed to perfect the perennial heresy of compartmentalizing their religious beliefs and practices from their daily occupations and business. They were compartmentalizing their faith. They went, hey, we're going to go to church. We're going to go to synagogue. We're going to go to temple and do this, act this way, offer these great sacrifices. But then during the week, we're a totally different person. We act totally different. And so should we expect anything different than Micah bringing prophetic judgment upon a people when they start to compartmentalize their faith? I mean, should we expect in our own lives anything other than injustice followed by judgment from God when we separate faith from our daily lives? And this message today, yes, there's a lot of judgment in here, but this message is going to focus on the prophetic nature of the book of Micah. The part of the book of Micah, because there's a big question going on. People are sinning. People are disobeying God. And so the big question that we have here is, okay, we see all the judgments that God just declared on us. We see everything that he just declared. He declared that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of our wickedness. Because of our wickedness, all these things are going to come upon us. So the big question is God done with Israel? Is God done with Israel? It's a similar question that we could ask today. I've done this wrong. I've done that wrong. So is God done with me? That's something that we could start to ask ourselves today, because I don't know how you walk in here today. I don't know how you came in here. Maybe you go, I've screwed up so much. I have done this and this and this and this. So God's only going to bring judgment and he's done with me. But the good news for you is the same good news that Micah is giving Israel all the way back then. God's not done with you. He's coming to save you. He's sending Israel a savior. He's sending you a savior to atone for your sins. And yes, you've messed up. You're going to continue to mess up. But God is not done with you. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me today out of reverence for Scripture? We're going to read Micah 5, 2 through 6. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then we shall raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. As you are seated, I ask that you join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to look at this passage with fresh eyes. You help us to look at this passage and learn what you have for us to learn today. I pray that you help us to see how much you care for us, that you are our good shepherd. I pray that you just help us to look forward to what you are bringing us in the future. And we thank you for coming to be born for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I like how one commentator frames this hopeful passage from Micah 4:1 through 5:15. He says this: "This is Micah's message of a future beyond the ruin of Jerusalem." I think this is a pretty good way to view these verses because, as I said before, Micah's judgment is coming down pretty harsh on Israel. I mean, so harsh to the fact of saying, hey, Jerusalem's going to be completely destroyed. It's going to be nothing but an ash heap because of what you have done. He literally says, you, because of you, Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. But God here, as part of those three cycles that we've talked about, comes in and offers hope, showing them, hey, there is a future. Are you going to be punished? Yeah. Of course you're going to be punished. You need to be punished. But do you still have a future? Yes. So as we start to look at this hope that's being offered, we're going to see that's a very prophetic passage. And so what I want to do is quickly look at how has this passage been used throughout Scripture? How has Micah 5:2 specifically been used throughout Scripture? One of the key places that we see Micah 5:2 used in Scripture is in Matthew 2:6, which declares, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is a direct citation of Micah 5:2. Micah contains one of the most important messianic prophecies in all of the Bible. It's so important, and we can see the importance by returning to Matthew 2 again. And what happens is the wise men, if you guys are familiar with the Christmas story, the wise men come and they start asking, hey, where's the one who's going to be born king of the Jews? Where is this Messiah? We followed the star, so where is this Messiah? Where was he to be born? Herod, who's the king at this point, understandably starts to freak out and goes, who's this person who's about to steal my throne from me? Who's the person who is about to become king? So he gathers all the Pharisees, all the scribes to him and says, hey, where is the one who is going to be born king of the Jews? Where is it prophesied that he will be born? Where do they point to? They point directly to Micah 5:2. And they say this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." See, this prophecy is and was one of paramount importance. People looked forward to this prophecy because this predicted where Jesus Christ, where the Messiah was going to be born. And if we look at it on the surface, that's all it does. On the surface, Micah 5:2 in this passage in Micah just predicts, hey, this is where the Messiah is going to be born, and so it's just telling us a little bit more about the Messiah, only where he's going to be born. But if we look at it a little bit more closely, we see that it's going to reveal a few things about Jesus Christ and about the character of God. The first thing that it reveals is that God uses the unexpected. God uses the unexpected because Bethlehem was small. Bethlehem was tiny. Bethlehem was this place that was kind of like this outcast area that was just not a prominent city. And so a big question is, why would God bring out of this small, insignificant city the most important human being to ever exist? Why? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he choose a bigger city like Jerusalem? Why wouldn't he choose a city that people go, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, the Messiah is coming from there. That makes total sense. Now, and people more readily believe that he is the Messiah. Why would he bring the Messiah from Bethlehem? Well, one of the reasons is that God does not choose who and what we expect in our lives. God does not choose who and what we expect. And a large part of that is to ensure that we don't boast, to ensure that we are not arrogant. Think about it this way. How many times have you had a non-Christian friend who starts to challenge you in your faith? And they point something out in your life, and you're like, oh, you're right. I am not living my Christian life the way I should be. And they start to call you out on something, and God's using someone that you did not expect at all to do that. You're like, really, that person was the person who helped me realize that I need to change? God uses who and what we don't expect. And a huge part of that is that we don't boast. John Piper, an influential pastor and theologian, formerly pastor of Bethlehem Church in Minnesota, says this: God chooses the lowly, so we can't boast in merits, but only in his mercy. This is so true. Why else would Paul so clearly remind the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, the Christian life isn't about us. It's not about what we do. It's not about how great we are. It's all about God. It is all about God. God is using what we would think is foolish to bring about his greatness, to bring about his glory. Again, to quote John Piper, he says this, "The deepest meaning of the littleness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not bestow the blessings of the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of our greatness or our merit or our achievement. He does not elect cities or people because of their prominence or grandeur or distinction. When he chooses freely in order to magnify the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of our distinctions. So let us say with the angels, glory to God in the highest, not glory to us. We get the joy. He gets the glory." Do you see that? God is the one who deserves all the glory. That's why he uses the unexpected. That's why he uses the things that we would go, really? Because it's to bring him the glory, to bring about his purposes. And so it's though that we can say all the glory to God, all the glory to God. So first we see that God uses the unexpected and lowly things to bring about his purposes, which also shows us our dependence on him, which is why he deserves all the glory and we don't. And second, we see in verses 3 and 4 that Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Micah 5, 3 through 4 says this, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." All right, what do I mean when I say that these verses show us that Jesus is fulfilling the promises of God? When you look at that, you go, what? How is that showing us that? Well, if you guys remember, Pastor Kurt said a few weeks ago that one of the things that sets the Bible apart from any other religious text is that it has promises and prophecies, and those promises and prophecies actually come true. That's one of the things that sets our text apart from any other religious text, is that all of our promises and prophecies actually come true. And so if we look at this, we see that there's a significant promise that is reflected here. It is the Davidic covenant. David was the second king in Israelite history. And there was a major point during his reign after he was super successful militarily. He is arguably the most successful military king in Israelite history. And during his reign, he wanted to build a temple for God. Because he started looking, and in 2 Samuel 7, we see him go, whoa, what's going on here? I'm dwelling in a house of cedar. I am dwelling in a great palace. And yet, since we left Egypt, the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells, has only been in a tent. He's only dwelling in this tabernacle tent. This isn't right. And so David goes, I want to build God a temple. And we see this in 2 Samuel 7, but God said, no, you're not going to build me a temple for reasons that we're not getting into today. But God says, you are not going to build me a temple, rather your son will. But in the process of telling him he was not allowed to build him a temple, God gave him this promise in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This prophecy or this promise is about Jesus. It is prophesying the future king who is going to establish a house forever, who is going to reign forever, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if we look at this, this is a prophecy that was especially needed during this time, because Micah had just finished giving this oracle of judgment, saying, Jerusalem's going to be completely decimated. Because of your sins, because of what you are doing, you have judgment coming, and you will be severely punished. But then they come in. And after this oracle of judgment, I think to myself, I think some of the people in Israel might have been a little bit panicked at this point, thinking, what on earth are we going to do? Because we just see that Jerusalem is about to be completely destroyed. Or at least, I think, once the destruction actually happens, and once Jerusalem is truly in ashes, which actually happened, they're going to start to go, what are we going to do? We are doomed. Jerusalem is gone. Has God given up on us? Has God given up on us because of our sins as he's brought judgment in? And so this change, this bringing in this prophecy of David is especially important because it's reminding them, yes, this is going to happen. I'm declaring the judgment. But once this judgment happens, they can look back at what Micah said afterwards. This hope that there is a shepherd king coming. Because God was speaking through Micah saying, hey, don't forget what I promised to David. Don't forget that I said that there's going to be a Messiah. And as we start to look at this, this is why it's important that Micah says the ruler will come from Bethlehem. Why would this be important? Because it would instantly make Israel go, oh, David. Because David came from Bethlehem. He grew up in Bethlehem. Also, David was a shepherd. Not only was David a physical shepherd, but in 2 Samuel 5:2, during the anointing of David, we see it say this. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. You see, in this moment of chaos, Israel would have looked and gone, oh, this is a promise. This is an extension of that promise telling us that the Messiah is coming. Reminding us that yes, judgment's coming, but don't forget that Messiah will still come. And so as we look at this, we are starting to realize that Micah is reminding us that Jesus will fulfill all the promises of God. Jesus will fulfill all the promises of God because it was promised to David that this king would come. And here in Micah, it's promised that this hope will come, this great king will come. And we see that come with Jesus. And it's also important to note that Micah declares the origins of Jesus to be before the days of old. This is actually hinting at the fact that Jesus is God, that the Messiah is actually going to be God. It's not just going to be some guy from the line of David who's a great king that God divinely empowers. It's going to be God himself. Because each and every one of us, our origins aren't from before the days of old. We don't have those types of origins. Instead, it's saying, hey, this king who's going to come, this ruler, this shepherd, he's going to be God. He's going to be God incarnate. And we know that because Jesus was God, that's why we are saved. That's why he was able to atone for our sins. And so the Davidic covenant here and the future fulfillment of it leads really well into our next point. That the good, perfect, ultimate shepherd that Micah declares will, that we will dwell securely because of him. Because Jesus is our shepherd who brings us security. Jesus is our shepherd who brings us security. See, Jesus will actively be shepherding his people. That's what he does. As we look at this, when we look at the Bible and at Micah, we can notice that it says, Micah declares that the ruler from Bethlehem shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is an extremely important statement because the ruler from Bethlehem isn't going to sit back and go, well, let's see how things go. I'm just going to react. As things happen, I'm just going to react to them. No. The ruler from Bethlehem will be standing and shepherding. He's going to be the one setting the tone. He's not going to go, I'll react as things come to me. He's going to stand up, shepherd, and set the tone. If we look at the Hebrew words, it affirms this. The Hebrew word for stand is amad, which means to stand up or to take one's stand. If we look at the Hebrew word for shepherd, it's ra'ah, which is the idea of pasturing, tending to, feeding, shepherding his flocks. And so these two words put together shows us what our leader, what our shepherd is going to be like. He's not going to let his people be destroyed. He's going to shepherd them. He's going to take care of them. But he's also going to stand up and be firm. He's going to speak the truth firmly. This is what we see with Jesus, isn't it? As we look at Jesus in the synagogues, look at how many enemies he made. He was most certainly not a passive person. Most certainly he was not a passive person. He was in there. He made so many religious enemies because he spoke the truth that they killed him. And so we have a shepherd who is a vocal voice, who cares for us, but is also standing and actively caring for us. And if we look at Micah 5:5, we learn something else about the way this ruler or this shepherd will rule, or how he will shepherd us. It says this: "Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." This statement here is likely not a literal statement. If you know a bit about biblical interpretation, you know that oftentimes we don't take things perfectly literally. So we have to take things into account like genre. So poetry is going to be interpreted differently than prose. We have to take these things into account. And when we look at the number 7 in the Bible, the number 7 stands for something. It stands for perfection. That's what it stands for. And as one scholar says about this verse, it is an intensifying movement in synonymous parallelism. Now, what on earth does that mean? What that means is that Micah is saying, not only will this ruler be perfect, 7, with the 7 shepherds, but he will be 7 plus 1. He will be 8. He will be more than you could ever imagine. He will be more than you could ever imagine, being the perfect leader who is fully sufficient. I like the way that one commentator puts it. He said this: "This expression may be an idiomatic way of saying that the leadership will be sufficient and adequate to any situation that arises." So what's Micah telling us about this future shepherd, about this ruler? This ruler's not going to be passive. He's not going to be standing back going, "I'm going to react to things as they come." He's stepping forward. He is going to be active, being more than adequate for any situation that ever arises. So doesn't it make sense that Micah declares that this ruler was from old, from ancient of days, that he was not a mere man? Because no mere man can have a perfect rule like that. No man, even if he's empowered by God, can perfectly rule. Only God can provide that perfect rule. Only God can provide that security. See, Jesus is our ultimate shepherd. He's the one who is taking the stand for his flock. He is the one who will protect us, who will provide us security, provide us peace. If we look at how one commentator, David Pryor, a longtime pastor and the director of Center of Marketplace Theology in London, he said this: "This statement about Jesus was important for Micah to say because, again, to contrast with the leadership in Micah's time is clear cut. The ruler's secret lies in his inner relationship with the Lord his God. The ruler's secret lies in his personal relationship with the Lord his God, from which he derives his inner strength and in which he expresses single-minded devotion to the honor, glory, majesty of the Lord. In so doing, he gives personal and practical expression to the people's resolve to walk in the name of the Lord." This is how our leader will shepherd. This is how the future ruler will stand and shepherd. He will do so by the power of his relationship with the Lord. Look at Jesus. He went out early every single morning, taking time with God, prioritizing his devotions with the Father. And this type of leader brings about a couple things. It brings about peace, and he brings about protection. That's what we see from Jesus because he is our perfect ruler. He brings us total peace and total protection. And so as we look at this, we can realize that Jesus in our own lives offers us peace and security. He can offer us a peace and security that's not dependent on material possessions, that's not dependent on connections, doing well in school, doing well in our careers. He can offer us a peace. He can offer us a security that is there regardless of circumstance. No matter what happens, no matter what chaos that comes, it's there. They can have peace. They can feel secure because of Jesus. Because of your relationship with Jesus, you can have that peace. You can have that strength. Can't you imagine why this would be so encouraging to Israel? They're going through the midst of horrible leadership, of great chaos, of worrying that Assyria is about to take them over, so they betray God to make a military alliance with Syria. And now Micah comes in and predicts, hey, Jerusalem's about to go down. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Can't you see how this hope from Micah would be important? How this hope, the moment that all these things are happening, they go, what are we going to do? But then Micah goes, wait. God is bringing you hope. God is bringing peace. God is bringing security. All those promises that have been promised, yes, you've screwed up and you're going to be punished. But that peace and security is still going to come. There is still hope amidst all judgment, amidst all chaos. No matter what you've done, yes, there might be judgment, but there's still hope. God's not done with you. And let me say something real quick about shepherds. This might seem a little bit off topic, but it's important for us to realize because Jesus is our shepherd. We often assume that a shepherd is someone is like someone with their pet dog. We're like, oh, so cute, I'm going to protect. Like, if you can pop up on screen the picture of a shepherd, the traditional picture that we see, this is what we think of Jesus, like, oh, so cute, so peaceful, they're by a stream, they're like Psalm 23, you leave me beside still waters, oh, it's going to be great and peaceful. Well, that's not the reality of shepherds. This is not at all the reality of shepherds when we look at shepherds in the Bible. Shepherds were fierce. Shepherds jealously protected their sheep, put their lives on the line for their sheep. We see that David, in the Old Testament, slayed a lion. He slayed a bear to protect his sheep because he was going to give up his own life to protect his sheep. We see in the New Testament, Jesus says, hey, that shepherd will leave the 99 to save that one singular sheep who's gone astray. See, shepherds are not these calm, passive people. Shepherds actively protected their sheep. And that's what Micah is telling us about Jesus. He's saying, hey, this shepherd is fiercely jealous for you. This ruler is fiercely jealous for you and loves you. And we see that with Jesus. If he loves us so much that he sacrificed his own life to die on the cross, to rise again in order to save us, in order to help those of us who have gone astray, so that he can bring us peace, as Micah says in verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Returning to Micah, there's a theological concept that's being discussed here under, if you start to look at things, you start to notice that this theological concept is there. It's called inaugurated eschatology, which some of you might know as the already not yet, or some of you might have never heard of that. The idea of already not yet, the inaugurated eschatology, is that Jesus has already died on our behalf. He has already died for us on the cross, and he has brought total victory over all sin and death. However, sin and death has not been completely eradicated yet. Sin and death, if we look at the world around us, we can instantly realize sin and death is not totally gone. So what's going on here is that he already has complete victory over sin and death, but we're not yet living in the full reality because Christ has not yet returned. And so if we look at Micah, we can realize that we're in a later date than he sent to these people. And so we live in part of the reality of God being our peace, providing us perfect peace, but it's not yet fully come to pass. And so this idea is found in our passage today because, yeah, Jesus has brought us a lot more peace. He has brought us a lot of peace of when we believe in him, the Holy Spirit comes into us and we have more peace than we were before. But we don't have perfect peace. We do not have a complete eradication of sin. We still don't have what was prophesied in Micah 4:3. If we go back a little bit, it says this, he shall judge between many peoples and shall settle disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. See, Jesus is the one who brings this about. Jesus is the one who will bring us perfect peace in the end. Right now we look and go, where's the hope? Just like Israel did. But God is the one who brings that hope. He is the one who will bring perfect peace in the end when he returns. When he returns, he's going to bring the complete and total end of all sin and death. That's what our shepherd does, so that we can dwell securely in perfect peace. Friends, how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a comfort throughout life's storms, or do you see him as someone you had to hold on to lest he might abandon you? Do you look around at your life and go, I've messed up so much, there's no hope for me. There's only judgment. Only judgment is coming my way. There's no way that God can love me. There's no way that God could be my shepherd. like what Micah says. However, Jesus is that hope. Jesus is the hope. If you look and go, there's no hope for me, I'm too far gone. Look and think just like Micah says to the people of Israel, Jesus is that hope. This future ruler is that hope. And for us, Jesus has already come. We don't have to wait like the people Micah was talking to do. They had to wait hundreds of years. We already have the Messiah. We can believe right here, right now. Jesus is that hope. He is that comfort. He is that peace that Micah talks about. See, Micah was writing this book to a people who were blatantly disobeying and turning away from God. So because of this, Micah was declaring judgment upon them. But like I said earlier, God is not a vindictive God. God is not a God going, ha-ha, I'm going to punish you and now you're in trouble. You can't do anything now. That's not what God's like. Because yeah, I'm going to punish you, but I'm also going to provide a way out. I'm going to provide a way for you to be saved. Yes, there can be justice. Yes, there has to be justice, but there can also be hope amidst the darkness. Just like a lighthouse can pierce through the dark storm clouds, so does the hope that God brings pierce through the coming judgment for them and for us. And so we have this hope in reality right now. As I said before, they had to wait for the coming Messiah hundreds of years, but we have Jesus right here, right now. That's what we have. Jesus has already come to earth, died on the cross for us, and if you believe in him, you can have this peace and security. And you can have the ultimate hope of, I have peace and security now, but I will have ultimate peace and security when he returns. And I can go to heaven when he returns. And so I pray that you make that decision to choose to follow him, that you choose to have peace that our shepherd brings us. When I was in high school, a missionary came and spoke at my church. And he left a major impact on my life with one singular statement. He said this, I long for the day when God finally says my time on this earth is over, when difficulty, sin, temptation, pain, and sadness of this life is stripped from me, and I get to dwell with Jesus forever. For the longest time, the biggest thing that I took from that was, yes, I cannot wait for the day when all pain, sin, temptation, all of that is lifted from me, when all of that is gone. My friends, the best part of that statement is that we will dwell with Jesus forever. That's what we get if we believe in him. We will dwell with Jesus forever. When he returns, when he calls each and every one of us home who believes in him, we will dwell with him forever in that perfect relationship, with perfect peace, with perfect security. We will experience what Micah declared in the last three verses of this book. In chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. God loves you. He delights in you. If you believe in him, he will call you home where you will spend eternity with him who is your shepherd, who loves you, who delights in you. And I pray you believe in him and that you find peace and hope in this. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you are a shepherd. You are the one who accomplishes and fulfills all the promises of God. There's not one promise that you do not fulfill. There's not one prophecy that you do not fulfill. We thank you for that. We thank you that you bring us peace and security in this life and the next. I pray that you help us to rely on you. When life gets tough, that we look at you and go, that's where my peace is. That's where my security is. I pray that we listen to this message that Micah gave us, that we listen to what you are trying to tell us, that we listen to the fact that you are going to be our perfect shepherd who offers us perfect peace and everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. A complete archive of sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thank you for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.